Now the 12 apostles, if you've ever taken time to study the 12 apostles, remember whenever I was briefly in Australia looking after the little church there, that I took time to go through the 12 apostles. And I had great intentions of having 12 messages, and it turned into, I think, 24 messages. That's because Peter took up a lot of time. But it was a fascinating study in itself, to see all of their different backgrounds, to see how the Lord dealt with them and how he brought them to himself. And when you look at the 12 apostles, the first thing that you are struck by is that they were individuals from very humble backgrounds. They were what we could call ordinary men. All of them except for Judas Iscariot came from Galilee. He was the only one that didn't come from Galilee, which was a rural area where fishing and the likes of farming were the main industries for the people there. And Galileans were common people. And as such, they were looked down upon. A very despised place, a place treated with great contempt. And so those from outside of Galilee would look down upon them and think them to be really worthless and nothing in themselves. And yet the Lord called his apostles from this place, not from aristocracy, but ordinary people. We could say that the 12, of course, we're bringing Judas under the umbrella here, but we know what sort of person he was. But just if we use the term 12 as a general term, the 12 were men that knew their position as sinners without any shadow of a doubt. They were so different from the Pharisees of the day, who treated the Lord Jesus Christ with contempt. They disbelieved, they rejected Christ. Why? Because his message centered upon something they didn't want to hear. And that's not any different in the day in which we live, because the message of the gospel will always center upon those fundamental areas, as we thought about this morning: repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And being told of our sin is something that people never want to hear much. And that's something that we would all face. The moment we begin to witness and we say, well, the Bible teaches that all have sinned, and people step back and say, well, I think that's a little bit too much. Say that I'm a sinner. And the idea, of course, is because they haven't comprehended what to be a sinner really is. Of course, we're all sinful. All have fallen short of God's glory. And yet the apostles knew this position. They knew who they were without any shadow of a doubt. The Lord therefore didn't call his apostles from the proud. Here were humble men. Here were self-confessing sinners. I think the prime example is Matthew. And we'll look at him and see why. Matthew, for me, is a perfect example of how the Lord Jesus Christ lifts the sinner from the horrible pit of sin, and how he puts the sinner's feet upon himself, upon the rock, and how he establishes their pathway, and how he uses that individual in their life. He's a remarkable individual with a remarkable testimony this evening. Now Matthew, as we know, would later write the gospel that bears his name. And it's interesting when you read Matthew's gospel that he makes mention of his former life. And it's interesting to see that he only describes himself as the publican. He doesn't use his own name, Matthew. It's just the publican the whole time. Matthew 10:3. Where we have a reference to that, he's called the publican. Whereas if you read the other gospel accounts, for example, the likes of Mark and the likes of Luke, you will find that they refer to him by his name, either by Matthew or by Levi, which was his Jewish name. And that there's a lesson there, as we shall see, of his own humility. That he wasn't going to boast that he was the one who was led to write this letter, this gospel account. That he wasn't Levi and boast of his background and of his past and what he could claim to be. No, Matthew says he's a publican. He's telling us the life he lived. And he's giving us something of his testimony. He's mentioned very little. When you compare him to the other apostles, we don't really read much of Matthew in the New Testament. But what we do read is tremendous and very interesting. We read the portion in Matthew 9, the parallel passage is in Luke chapter 5, and what we read really amounts to his own testimony. And I would say that if Matthew was with us this evening, of course that's never going to happen, but if he would stand here to give a word of testimony, then he would probably point to this portion in Matthew 9 and say, "This is where the Lord dealt with me. This is the testimony that I have to give." And so I want to outline his testimony this evening as we see in the scriptures. And of course, what do we do when we refer to a testimony? We speak about our past, our background. And we're going to look at Matthew's despised profession. Because the job that he had actually reflects the person he was and how he was treated. The apostle was after conversion, and in particular, this apostle Matthew actually had a very quiet existence. When you think of the likes of James and John, and of course Peter, they were very forward. They were very loud, very much on the scene. Of course, Peter, James and John being those that often people describe as being in the inner circle of the Lord. Doesn't mean they were any special, but it means the Lord allowed them to see certain privileges. And you often find Peter, James and John were the ones that witnessed great things. For example, the Mount of Transfiguration. In fact, James and John were very vocal individuals. You often think of John as a very humble man, don't you? He's called the Apostle of Love. And you read 1 John and you think, well, here's someone that must have been very meek, very tame, very mild in his life. But actually, John wasn't like that. John was the brother of James, and they were called the sons of thunder. And on one occasion, James and John, they said to the Lord, "Shall we call down fire upon the Samaritans?" They were very short fused. "Let's just burn up these individuals because they won't have the Lord to pass through them." And of course, Christ rebuked them for that action. So John, not by any means, was a very mild person. He had to learn those things. And when he wrote his letters, this was a maturing of John. That says a lot for us as believers. When we're saved, of course we're not perfect. Of course we're not instantly immaculate saints. We never shall be in this life. God will work through us. He will sanctify us. He will purge us from all those things that grieve him. And he will make us more like himself by his Holy Spirit. If that's not happening, it's a bad indication. If there's not growth in grace, if there's not a daily dying of our sins, then we have to wonder, have we truly been converted in the first place? But Matthew was like some of the other obscure apostles, the likes of James the Less and other individuals. We don't really read much about them. But what we read is very fascinating. He's called the publican. Of course, you know, the publican means the tax collector. And the tax collector, I'm sure it probably hasn't changed too much in this day, is one of the lowest of low occupations that anyone could have had in the scriptures. And it wasn't just because they were collecting taxes. And so we're not to sort of carry that forward into our day and sort of despise anyone that has a position within the tax system. But being a tax collector was treated with absolute hatred, not just because of what they were doing, because often their actions were very dishonest, but because of who they worked for, as we shall see. The publicans or the tax collectors were hated by all the Jewish society, and they were actually treated with more scorn and more hatred than the Roman soldiers. Why? Well, although legitimately they could claim taxes for the emperor, yet many would charge very excessive taxes. And so when people would come past their way and there was a particular tax to pay, they would double it, they would triple it, they would make it fourfold. They had the power to do that, and the individuals could not resist. And of course, they would just pocket the rest. They were scoundrels. They were thugs, despicable individuals. And that was the occupation Matthew belonged to. And there's no reason why he did not do the same thing. I can't say that for sure because we don't read of that of Matthew. But it wouldn't be surprising if he had fallen into that way of life, because the pressure was to conform to that way. And what was worse was not only was he in this occupation, it would be bad enough if he was this and a Roman citizen, but he was a Jew. And so seemed to be a traitor. Seemed to be, as it were, robbing his own people, working for the Roman Empire, collecting these taxes, pocketing the change. Everything that he did, it was just hated. He would have been a very lonely person. A very hated person on the outskirts and cast on the outside of society. Do you know how bad the office or the job of a tax collector was in the day of the scriptures or the day of Christ? They were placed on the same level as harlots in society. You might think that's a very strong statement, but it's a scriptural statement. If you turn to Matthew 21, you will see this. Matthew 21 and verse 32. And the Lord's speaking here about John the Baptist. Matthew 21, 32. And the Lord says, John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. You see there, the Lord brings the two together, the publicans and the harlots. He's not saying that they, of course, are guilty of an equal sin, but he's saying that they're treated with the same contempt. And in fact, when you look at the scriptures, you will find that's a common descriptive term, an epithet that the Lord uses time and time again, publicans and sinners, publicans and sinners. It's used 8 times in the scriptures. And what the Lord is doing is making one synonymous with the other, not in the actual sin, but in the hatred of what was taking place. And so we are brought to see just how hated Matthew was, and the things that he was guilty of. He was a sinner. Now, we'll go even further with this occupation, because there were 2 classes of tax collectors in the day of Christ. And you have to forgive my pronunciation this evening when I attempt to pronounce these. I didn't do too bad in Hebrew at college, but that was reading and writing, not oral. And the actual speaking of the Hebrew is another thing altogether. The first group were called the Gabbai. And they were what we could call general publicans or general tax collectors. And they would just collect taxes on things like wine and produce and fruit, all of these sort of things. And the last one, the mixture, that's probably a stab in the dark when it comes to pronunciation, probably something entirely different. These were the worst. These were seen to be hated the most. They were custom house officials, and they were stopping and searching people as they passed by. And now we're starting to come into Matthew's life now, because this is the tax collector he was. We read there in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 9, that Matthew was sitting at the receipt of custom. He was in his own little office, fixed on a particular road or pathway. And there the people came, and he would stop them. He would speak to them face to face. He would demand the taxes. He would probably be spat upon. He would be laughed at, hated, and sneered. Here was an isolated man. He was a lonely man. Probably had very few friends in the world. And his actions were hated. He was hated. And in his own soul, he knew exactly how he stood before God. And in this condition, God met him. In this condition, Christ worked in his life. And as we meet Matthew in the scriptures, I'm trying to bring to your attention, this is who Matthew is. We think of the nobility of being an apostle, but let's think of what he was before. He wasn't liked, and he probably didn't like himself. And what was more, he knew better. First, we shall see he knew the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament through and through. He knew what was required of him. He knew that God despised false balances and corrupt ways of dealing with individuals. He knew the promise of one to come. You know, Matthew was the last person, humanly speaking, we would choose to be an apostle. And yet God saved him. I think that's the same for any one of us who are truly saved this evening. We would say, I'm the last person the Lord would choose. The last person he would want to save. And then he's come to save us from our sins. That makes the gospel special and unique in all of its way. For it's not based upon ability or what we are or how we are before others. It is based upon the goodness of our God in Jesus Christ. So we've seen the background, his despised profession. Notice secondly, his remarkable calling. Because look at verse 9 once again. And the Lord passes by and says to Matthew, follow me. Follow me. And we read he arose and followed him. For me, this call comes out of the blue, doesn't it? There's no previous account given of Matthew meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no previous conversation. There's no indication that Matthew had been witnessed to by other disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ or by John the Baptist, for that means. Out of the blue, God worked in this man's life. That happens in salvation. Sometimes and many times, it's generally as we have come under the sound of the gospel, God begins to work. But there are times when God will save individuals out of the blue. Where he will awaken their thoughts and he will quicken them and bring them to himself. And what a tremendous proof of his power that is. I find Matthew's calling remarkable. It's really a miracle. And that's true of any conversion, isn't it? We would be wrong this evening if we look at Matthew and say, well, that's a tremendous testimony. You should look at yourself if you're the Lord's child and say, that's a miracle in my life. A miracle. You might not think it, and people might not see it as a miracle, but the fact that God has worked in your life and brought you to himself, and that which you once hated, you love, is an indication that the miracle of grace has taken hold of your soul and the salvation of any individual, young or old, should always be viewed as one beautiful example of God's miraculous salvation. And his calling, it is remarkable because it seems to be so quick and out of the blue and given the person who he was. But of course, this points us to the Lord himself and his grace. I wonder if you can remember the other tax collectors in the scriptures who were saved. There were three in total. Zacchaeus, he was one. Remember in Luke 19, verses 2 to 10. And the other one, I suppose, really wasn't a historical conversion. It was more of a parable. And that was the parable of the publican and the sinner. And then, of course, Matthew himself. And yet they all found forgiveness. It wasn't a one-off, was it? It wasn't something that took place just in Matthew's life, but he had done this before and will do it again and shall do it again in our day and our age. You know, the publicans were apparently not allowed to step inside the temple, but this is how despised they were. We know that from the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, where the publican stood afar off. But it doesn't matter how far off he stood, he could cry, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Matthew responded. You see, when God works within our heart, there will be this response. When there is the working of the Spirit of God and converting our souls to Christ, what is the response? It's faith in Christ and repentance unto God. And we read an instant response in verse 9. He arose. That's timely. He got up from his position. He didn't stay in it. He arose and he followed the Lord. Now, we have to ask the question, was there any searching beforehand? Was there any indication that Matthew knew something about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I believe that there was. Although we haven't met the Lord Jesus face to face, I'm quite convinced that he knew of the promise of a Messiah. The reason why is because he knew the Old Testament thoroughly. The reason why we know that is because he quotes from it 99 times in his gospel account, more than any other gospel writer. That's a lot of references to the Old Testament. And he must have been saturated with the Word of God. But isn't this amazing? He was saturated with the Word of God, but he still wasn't converted. And that's true of anyone, no matter who they are. It could be true of even a preacher. To be saturated with the scriptures from the old to the new, to know every single account, to know every Sunday school lesson, to quote verses backwards and forwards. But that will not be enough. Never. There needs to be true conversion of soul and of heart. There needs to be this experience when the Lord says to us, follow me. Come after me. And in turn, we arise and we seek him with all of our heart. And I, the more I look at this, I see the amazing testimony here. We have the crossing of the paths. That's another truth of conversion. When God will cross that path, and that will happen. It happens on a daily basis where there is this leading of Matthew in his life and he's going down and down in his sin, and then Christ passes by at that very moment in time. And it's perfect timing because Matthew was one who was well aware of his need of Christ. He was well aware of the scriptures of which he had read from a very child. And there needs to be this coming together of the two. That must be the case in any of our hearts, that we meet with Christ. Have we met with him? Have we not only understood the scriptures and the need of our soul, but have we met with him personally, individually? And on that call to follow, we rise and we leave all behind and we follow him. And what did he leave? He left all of his deceit. He left all of his craftiness. And all of his dishonesty. And he sought Christ and chose him. And God chose Matthew. The base things of the world, the foolish things, the common things. And Matthew was going to be a stronghold. He was going to be a means of pulling down Satan's strongholds. What a testimony we have. And then we see the fruits of his testimony. Because not only in conversion do we look at what takes place, but there must be the evidence, of course. There must be indication that something has taken place in our life. If that's not the case, again, we do have to wonder how we stand before the Lord. So what was Matthew's indication? How do we see that he was converted? Well, he had this evangelical feast, as I've called it. He brought together individuals and he had this dinner and his supper and he brought people together to meet with Christ. He was witnessing. That's what he was doing. Luke chapter 5 actually gives us more details as to this account. So at this stage you can turn to Luke 5 if you wish, or you can just follow along. I'm going to turn over to Luke 5 just for a few moments. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, you'll find that this is the same portion of which we have read in Matthew chapter 9, which we will close. And it's interesting to see that there were certain people present at this feast. Individuals that had come together, and that's what I want to finish with. First of all, there were sinners present. And we read here in verse 27 of Luke 5, and after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, that's Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and at others that sat down with him. Isn't that amazing? Publicans were with him. The same people. What did Matthew do? Did he become self-righteous? Did he think to himself, well, now I'm converted, I'm just going to blank all of these individuals? No, I'm not going to be mistaken here. He left his sin, and he left what he was doing, and he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did not forget he had a people to speak to. Those of his own kind, the publicans, those that he had socialized among in his life, and he brought them together. He had a heart for those that were like him. And he would not leave them until they had seen Christ. He did not elevate himself above them. He did not say, I don't want to talk to you any longer nor witness to your soul. Yes, he left what he was doing. He left their actions. But he spoke to them. And he witnessed to them. And he did something very important. He brought them to Christ. Again, I have to qualify this passage because there are some that will take this passage out of its context and will try to teach things that I personally believe are contrary to Scripture. That's always an unhealthy thing, by the way, when someone takes a verse to use it as a pretext for something else. Always avoid that. I heard the worst case of this a few weeks ago of an individual, not here in London, but elsewhere in a Methodist church. And the man got up to preach, and was probably not preaching, I'm not sure what it was, but he got up to preach, and he turned to the portion in Acts where we read of the vision that Peter received. And remember that vision whenever there was the sheet in the four corners, and the lesson for Peter was not to call something unclean that the Lord called clean. Of course, I'm sure you know as well as I do, a child understand that passage. When you read the chapter, it's dealing with the bringing together of the Jews and the Gentiles. That's the lesson there. Not to despise one, Christ is the Saviour of all that call upon him. And this is what the man did. He used that text, and he used it as a pretext, because he said that the church of Christ should not be calling things unclean that God has called clean. And his example was homosexuality. And he says, God has called it clean. We should not call it unclean. And I know someone got up and left at that stage in the meeting. And that's the most extreme case of distorting Scripture that I've probably heard for a while. But you know, people actually do it with this passage in Luke 5. And I've spoken to people, and they will say, well, you know, if we're to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be in all the places that the world is in. We should be in the pubs and the nightclubs and in all of these places. And we should be sitting with them. And we should be witnessing to them. I have to say, from those I've spoken to that have been saved from drunkenness and from such, they don't want to go into those places. So why should we? And how could we possibly sit next to someone who is in a place where God is being cursed on an hourly basis and try to say, well, you need to turn from all this? Is it not better to be outside and to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's not imagine when we read of Matthew having his feast that he was sort of indulging in sin here. This was his own home. And this is a commendable thing if in our own home we bring the unconverted in and we make them a dinner and we speak to them about the gospel. That's tremendous. Have no problem with that whatsoever. And if we could all do that, we would be rejoicing in the work that we're doing for the Lord. But Matthew wasn't, as it were, stooping back to his level. He was bringing people to Christ. His objective was to bring the unsaved to the Saviour. Not to make a level playing field, as it were, and say, well, it doesn't really matter what we're doing. If you have a bit of the Lord Jesus Christ with what you're doing, it'll all be well. He left his sin. He rose up. He went away from it. And he followed. It's not compatible to have what we know to be wrong and to have Christ. That's not the gospel. He saves us out of our sin. So with those two extremes we must avoid. We can't be pride and think we should never speak to the unsaved. We should witness, we should testify, but we're not to go the other extreme and compromise our testimony. So the sinners were present very quickly, that the self-righteous were protesting. And I'm always astounded to think of how many times self-righteous people protest when something tremendous is taking place. And the Pharisees were there and they were looking and they were saying to the disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" The common people, the sinful people, they're not like us, they're the despised of the world, and he's eating with them. You know, the difference between the Pharisees and the tax collectors was not very large. It was only their confession. The tax collectors knew who they were and knew who they needed. The Pharisees were blind to their sin. They were hiding their dishonesty, blinded by their arrogant opinions. They were not like everyone else. I must say this evening, I think that's the hardest person to reach. If we speak humanly here, not from a perspective of God's power to save, but it's probably far easier to witness to someone who is in the worst of their sins, because they know it, than to speak to someone whose head is lifted up full of pride and will never admit to doing anything that is grievous in the sight of God. Very difficult people to speak to. Not impossible, but difficult. And then, of course, we see the Saviour was there, the most important person. And the Saviour being there is the greatest source of comfort that could be found. Matthew 9, and we'll go back to Matthew 9, and I'll just read it here. Verse 12, the Lord lays down an illustration, and he makes a very powerful declaration to confound the self-righteous. And he says, "They that be whole need not a physician or a medical doctor, but they that are sick." We all know what the Lord means by that, don't we? We all know exactly what that lesson means. They that be whole, if in an everyday sense we're not unwell, then we don't need to go to the doctor. What the Lord is saying there is that these Pharisees, as long as they stayed in their blind condition and didn't think that they were sinful, they would never see the need of a help. Never see the need of a saviour. It's only when they would be brought to see their need, they would then see the one who can meet the need. That's why we have an obligation, dear believer, this evening, that when we witness, although it hurts, and although it will cause sometimes a division, and you know as well as I do how difficult that can be at times, especially when you're speaking to family, loved ones, and you're witnessing and you're struggling and you're trying to speak about being saved, and you mention the fact that they have sinned and the atmosphere, it's so thick. Because you don't want to tell the person that you love that God sees them in a sinful condition. But it's truth. And as that saying goes, truth does hurt. But how important that is. Because it prepares the way for Christ. If you had, this is a very, I suppose a very exaggerated example, but if you had your leg hanging off and you didn't know anything about it, you wouldn't go and get surgery. If someone pointed out that it is there, look. Well, you'd know it straight away. It's a very extreme example, but you can see the point. I'm being drastic on purpose, because the need of a sinner is drastic. That's the lamentable thing. It's absolutely dire. It's not the equivalent of a little cold that we can think, well, I don't really need to have anything for the cold, although some people do need things for the cold. It's not a sore foot or, as it were, a sprained wrist that we can sort of shrug off in a few days. The need of the soul is absolutely imperative. So if we die as we are and die outside of Christ, we're not ready. We're not ready. We're not saved. We'll not be in heaven. We'll be in hell. And that's why the message of the gospel, it must wound deep before it heals. The problem of many gospel messages today is that as the Lord lamented in Jeremiah's day, they have healed the wound slightly, saying peace, peace, and there is no peace. But when we're honest and we say this is how it is, it prepares the way, like Matthew found to be true of Christ. And the call comes, follow me. Come to me. Turn to me. And when God works in your life, you will follow him. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.